Welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. We're in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, there's a famous story in Genesis of Abraham offering Isaac, and it's been told many times. Many people know it. We're familiar with it. There's some important difficulties here that we should be able to respond to. It says that God tempted Abraham in the King James. You know, I could say, oh, that's not a great translation, and it probably isn't. But you got to understand, there's different kinds of tempting. And why am I saying this? Well, remember in James chapter 1, verse 12, let's look at this little section of scripture. Verse 12 says, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, this word tried is different than the word tempted. The word temptation is pirasmos. That's how I think it's pronounced. I'm not a scholar. And the specific definition in the Strong's, you can look up, it says, you know, putting to proof by experiment or experience or whatever. And the other word means to be approved. You know, when he is approved, when he is proved. In a sense, you could be kind of splitting hairs over the difference of those two words, because they kind of mean the same thing. And I would not lay my argument across the definition of the words, but how they're used. So, in a sense, man is tried by temptation, and God is the one who's putting us through this trial. I mean, that's manifest. In verse 13, he said, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So that says God doesn't tempt anyone. Now, and if you could take that in isolation as an absolute, that brings, you know, makes things look very contradictory with like Genesis. He tempts Abraham, but that's an English effect of having the same word. But if you look what James continues to say, he has something very specific when he's talking about temptation. He says in verse 14 that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What he's saying is, like, for example, you look in Genesis, God put forth the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was tempting. It looked good for food. It was a tree to be desired, to make one wise. That's how it was perceived. But that's James's point. It's like the thing in and of itself isn't what tempts you. What really lies at the bottom of temptation is your lust, not the thing you're lusting after. It's sort of like blaming the bad behavior of men on the way women dress. Now, they have some culpability for, they should take, you know, if they're a godly woman, they should take some responsibility for the way they dress themselves, because a woman should be clothed with humility and godliness and not with things that she knows are tempting to men. But ultimately, as a man of God, I can't rely on other people to control me. You know, I have to be self-controlled. So if I'm tempted by something, it's my responsibility. I'm responsible for that. I'm the problem. If God puts things in the world that we covet and desire and lust after, and yes, that is part of our nature. You could say, well, God made us like that. How could he do that? How does he yet find fault? It always comes down to that argument from Romans 9. And it's like, well, because he could have chosen to make people who weren't faulty, and then we wouldn't exist. But because God is merciful, he made faulty creatures that are tempted by things. But it is not God who is tempting us. At least not directly. God does not put us directly to temptation. He does not make us lust after things. That's our nature, that lusts after things. And so what James is talking about in terms of how God doesn't tempt people is very different. Because he also said, he talked about when we are approved. And that's more of what this word in Hebrew indicates in Genesis 22. It's like to prove. Now, if you look up the word for temptation in the New Testament, it's hard to see much of a difference in terms of the strict definition of the word. Because there is a sense in which God tests us. We go through tests and trials and temptations and things that God suffers us to go through them. But the point is, if we are led to sin, it doesn't have anything to do with God. The sin is our responsibility. And as Christians, you know, these things we go through, we're not to look at them as things that are destroying us, but as part of the process we go through to become like him, that we would overcome temptation and overcome the lust of the flesh. And so James's idea of when he says God doesn't tempt anyone is bracketed with the idea of lust and desire and the sinful nature of man. And so in that sense, what he's saying is God is not responsible for your being tempted. God doesn't cause you to be tempted. Neither does that object you're lusting after. That's not what causes you to be tempted. What causes you to be tempted is your lust. So, I bring that up because in Genesis here it says God is tempting Abraham, and in a sense he is. He's testing him. So it's important for us to understand the difference. That when James says he isn't tempting man, he's talking about one thing. But certainly, God puts us through things that are tests. I don't think of them in sense of like pass or fail type tests. They're more like stress tests. Like you would go through for your heart. You know, you get up on the treadmill and they see what you can take. You put through your paces. It's like when you take a racehorse and you go out and you make them run a trial run. Trial run. Test. You see how fast can he go? What can he take? God is not testing us in the sense if we fail the test, he's going to condemn us. But rather, he is seeing what our limit is. He's taking us out to the limit of our endurance. That's the kind of test that God does run. And he does it all the time. We are tested. We are taken to our limit. But we're not tested in the sense of like that God wants us to fail or that God is trying to destroy us. And he's not the one who's causing us to be tempted. It's our lust. If we're tempted, it's our lust. So I think that's pretty clear. And I hope that clears up any difficulty someone might have had understanding that. Now the request, take your son, whom you love, and take you to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. Sacrifice your son. I'm going to show you on one of the mountains of Moriah. This is believed to be the mountain where the temple was eventually established. The temple of the Jews, the Solomon's temple. And, you know, for some people in the modern world, this idea of sacrifice is so horribly barbaric. They have no understanding of what it means to sacrifice. Which is not surprising to me at all, because I think these days people really don't understand what sacrifice means. In general, because we all make sacrifices, or we're just completely useless human beings. Or darn near so, you know. A sacrifice is essentially giving up something now for something you hope to get in the future. It's like a bargain you strike with the future. In terms of the sacrifice for sins, that is really the same thing as you're basically giving up something you possess so that God would forgive your sins, like in the Old Testament. But there are all kinds of sacrifices people made. It wasn't just animal sacrifices. It was also grain offerings, peace offerings, smaller, more simple things. You know, in life, we make sacrifices. We forego some pleasure in order to obtain, to maybe save money for something more important down the road. So you sacrifice your immediate desire for gratification in order to get a longer-term objective. In order to obtain that objective, you make a sacrifice. And, you know, someone may, let's say they want to become strong and fit, so they sacrifice some of their time to go to the gymnasium, and they work, and then they invest in that, and then they get back their return on their investment. And the idea of sacrifice begins with that idea of working and of giving up what we have now in order to obtain something in the future. And so Abraham is being asked to sacrifice his son. Some people, human sacrifice. And it's considered generally pretty terrible. God would have to be speaking very clearly for me to even entertain the notion. And, you know, it's easy to read into this. I've heard people saying that, you know, they thought Abraham believed that Isaac would be immediately raised from the dead or whatever. I don't know what Abraham believed in terms of what would happen with Isaac. The thing is, he trusted God. God had said that he would have, that the son Isaac that he had given him would be the heir through which he would fulfill all the promises he had made to him. Right, that this Isaac was the one. Remember the previous chapters, Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah was extremely old. It was a miracle. And he drove away his other son because of Sarah, and God approved. You know, but this son who's been all that they have longed for, you know, they're a very old couple without a child. And then the other child, like I said, they sent him away. They don't even know what's going on with him anymore, except what God had said. And they have this precious child, your only son whom you love. Whom you love. Take him and offer him there for a burnt offering. Kill him and burn him. That's some heavy stuff. And people say, well, this is awful. Well, I think it's meant to be. You know what I mean? I think it's funny when people go like, that's just terrible. It's like, it is terrible. He's asking him to do something terrible. It's not like just something that's like, hey, this is totally cool. And the fact that Abraham's doing it is because he believes God. And I don't know what he expects. But here's the thing, he had nothing, and God gave him this son. Now God asks him for the son back. You know, in a sense that everything we get in this world, our lives, we owe it to God. And honestly, any blessing we have, it can be taken away at any time. Like Job said, naked came I into the world, and naked I go out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We came into the world with nothing. Before we were in the world, we had nothing, not even existence. And in existence, people become so bitter about coveting what other people have. And they see someone else, he's more prosperous. That's the way Cain looked at Abel. And he saw his brother, and his brother was doing well. And he made a sacrifice, and it was acceptable to God. Cain made an offering, and it wasn't acceptable. Things aren't going right. You know? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, You know, sin lies at the door. And to him shall be your desire, and it shall rule over you. So, the sacrifice of Isaac is a horrible thing of the Lord to ask of him. But on the other hand, it really is completely fair. They did not have this son coming in any sense. I mean, they were well past the age of childbearing. And it is the state of man. We are utterly dependent on God. I guess I should continue in the story because I'm just talking about it. But just the very idea that he would request of him, ask this thing of him. Offer your son. Offer him to me. Will you do that? Certainly it foreshadows Christ and his sacrifice. You say, well, it's such a terrible thing, though, to make sacrifices. And it's funny, because people will mock God. Ungodly people will mock God for asking these things and requiring these things. And at the same time, they hate existence. They hate existence. You can hear it in the way they talk. And why are they so adamantly pro-abortion? Why do they complain about how many people are in the world? They complain about all the people, and then they talk about people, and you can hear how much they hate just regular people. They despise people. And they wish there were fewer of them, you know? And why? You know, it's like, if there were not so many people supporting your lifestyle, you couldn't have it. Because it takes millions and millions and millions of people for so many elites to get rich. Entertainment elites. You know, the people who commentate on various topics in the world. And they scoff at the idea of sacrifice. And they scoff at the idea of God requiring these things for life. But they themselves hate life. So what does it matter? If you hate life, if you think a woman has a right to destroy her child in her womb, if a child in the womb is under the woman's power, and that gives her the right to destroy it, why do you object to say that God has the right to demand our lives at any time he pleases? Because we are in the womb of God, so to speak. I mean, I hope that's not taken the wrong way, but you know what I'm saying? We are in his control. We are at his mercy. We are helpless before him as a fetus is before his mother. And if he decides he doesn't want us, what's it to you? To you who hate existence, to you who hate life, to you who hate men, God, if anyone, has the right. And we who came from nothing, who came from non-existence, we have no right at all to criticize him and what he demands. In the abstract sense, what does it mean to sacrifice your son? What does that represent? The sacrifice of the son is the sacrifice of your future. It's the earthly inheritance. You know, that's what the child represents. It is my descendants. And I think ultimately, by entering into God's covenant and becoming a child of God, we surrender our claims to the future and to our claims to descent. You know, in a sense that because in God, you know, by inheriting eternal life or everlasting life is actually more accurate. By inheriting everlasting life, we are also giving up something we have now, which is future generations. We have to let the blessings of earth die off. Kill them off. In order to take up a blessing which is heavenly. You know, in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage.
But there is, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And to become a child of God, we have to give up all the things we possess in earth. Sons and daughters, grandchildren, it's all, you lose it all. It's no longer your son. You know what I'm saying? In the resurrection, it's not going to be sons and daughters. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calls on us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which he calls our acceptable service. Not only the sacrifice of our descent, but the sacrifice of ourselves. You know, God asks the highest price. And in fact, the price that would be required for us to inherit this blessing is higher than we could ever pay. Our sons could not buy it. But it does begin to measure. It does begin to go in the direction of where this mark is. What's the value? It's worth the sacrifice of your children. It's worth the sacrifice of you. But those things aren't enough. And ultimately, God sacrificed his own son and offered himself in the person of the son as an act of grace to purchase for us what we could not purchase. We could never make the sacrifice necessary to raise ourselves to everlasting life. But it is this request that he sacrifice his son as a demonstration of the cost, I think, to some degree. Abraham understands this. He obeys. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. Got up, chopped wood, got everything ready. Early in the morning. Didn't dilly-dally. Didn't lay in bed all day trying to avoid what he was asked to do. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And again, all this is in the plural. I've heard some say that this is proof of Abraham's faith, that we will return. But if he intends to sacrifice his son, it would not be so, would it? He intends to obey God. I don't think he's thinking God won't make me go through with it. I don't think he's thinking that. I think it's just you don't talk about it. You know, I mean, that's how it strikes me. You could say, okay, he had faith that Isaac and he would return. I don't know what he had faith as far as the idea that he has faith about outcomes. His faith is in God. And God has said he would make a great nation out of Isaac. And, you know, he would be the father of many nations through that. And that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. It's interesting, you think about it. You had that back in Genesis. And that's long before the Jewish nation came into being. I mean, how have the Jews been a blessing to all the nations of the world? Well, they've been big in the banking business, I guess, or in trade. I guess they probably have some sort of sense of how they are a blessing. But the true blessing is through the salvation that Christ brought. And they would like to think otherwise, okay, but it's like for the Gentiles, it's not just the blessing of having the wisdom of the Jews. You know, God didn't choose the Jews because they were a greater nation.
He didn't choose them for their wisdom and intellect. It's not to degrade it. They have many brilliant people. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. 7, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. It says, God will, you know, God will provide means God will see, or God will look out. God will see to it. And, you know, someone could say like, oh, well, he knew ahead of time there'd be a ram there. Well, remember the child he'd been offered was the child. God had provided Abraham with a son. And God had provided him. But this passage definitely has a prophetic ring. God will provide himself a lamb. I mean, this is why Jesus is called the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. It's because of these events. Abraham was asked to offer his son, but his son was spared. But God spared not his own son, but offered him up for us all. Verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. I don't know, whatever you want to think. He still believes God, but he is also performing what God has told him to do, whatever it happens to be. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. The angel of the Lord is often considered to be the pre-incarnate Christ. And other people have done more work on that, so you know, I'm not an expert on all those passages, and that's what I tend to think. Though I cannot... I guess I don't know how to substantiate that entirely. Except there definitely seems to be a distinction between the angel of the Lord and then the Father. And if that is the case, it is interesting that the angel of the Lord appears now to him. Because remember, when God spoke to Abraham in chapter 22, or at the beginning of chapter 22, this very chapter, when he spoke to him at the beginning, it doesn't say the angel of the Lord. It is the angel of the Lord because no man sees the Father. The Father keeps himself in the background. And there are very rare sightings of the Father. And even when he is seen, he is sort of not seen. He's always like hidden in the brightness and the smoke and whatever. There's always something obscuring him. But the angel of the Lord is seen. That's why Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's not that God is like without shape or anything. It's just that God does not allow himself to be seen by mortals. But the Son is seen. God the Father hides himself. So, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So he didn't say, you know, I've heard people try to characterize this as God wants to see if Abraham really loves him. But no, it says he fears him. He fears him. You fear God. You are, obedience is more important to you than what you think you should do. And for some people that's sort of like, it depends on what your values are, really. You know what I mean? Like, I was talking to someone who believed in libertarian free will. And he was saying to me that, you know, he believed in libertarian free will. And I'm like, well, then, you know, doesn't the gospel kind of form a problem? You know, you believe in libertarian free will and that God loves everybody, yet he kind of sends this message out, hey, you better believe this or you're going to roast in hell. And if you, because if your value is free will, that's a coercive gospel. That the gospel, the threat of hell is a sort of form of coercion. It's like, you better love God or else. And if your value is free will, well, then you should resist God because he's a tyrant. You know, he says he loves free will and he gives you a free will. But then the idea that you're supposed to choose him freely is sort of clouded by this sort of whole, like, the way the choice is made. I mean, a truly free choice is this. It's like, hey, you can live with me for eternity or you can just go over here for eternity. And over here is, it's all right. It's not torture forever. It's just you won't be around God. It'll be kind of like Earth. You know, God won't really be in the picture if you don't like God. Or you can come live with me. That's a more of a free will choice. So like, well, you can come live with me or you can be tortured forever. And I'm just saying, or killed, I'll kill you. You know, if you like me, you believe in the second death, but you believe in free will. Free will is very problematic. An all-loving God and free will, it seems to me that if that's the value system, we should resist that because that's tyrannical. But then if you have if your view is of predestination and that God's power and sovereignty are absolute, and that our will is not as important as our purpose. If our purpose and the purpose of God is the highest value, well, now you can understand human sacrifice. You can understand the sacrifice of God's Son. Because for us to live, us filthy sinners, for us to come into God's presence, there has to be some price paid. And there has to be some criteria met. There has to be some proof. There has to be, you know, Abraham's been brought out to his limit. What is the limit of Abraham's faith? There is no limit. He completely believes in God. He fears God. He will do what God says. That's the value system. He will obey God. It's about your value system. And if you have a certain value system, and it's funny because I think a lot of the world has a value system that's based on the teachings of Christians, but not necessarily what's based on what I would consider biblical Christianity. Because modern Christians have overemphasized God's love and made it more universal. Well, they've made it universal, which creates all kinds of philosophical issues and problems. Because, he loves everyone, and he gave them all free will. And free will is so important to him because he wants us to love him through free will. But then the gospel message is, you must believe on my Son, or I will torture you forever. Or I will kill you, you know, whatever. Whatever you want to make the consequence be. That it's basically a really heavy consequence. It's not a very free choice. Because a lot of people aren't even making the choice based on it's a choice. They're just rejecting the whole idea. They're not saying I choose God or I don't choose God. They're just saying, like, this is ridiculous. How's that a choice? You know, it's not even really a proper choice if people don't understand that it's serious. And, I just don't see how, and part of why don't they take it seriously? Well, because God has not provided a clear enough path. You know, are there many that be saved? No, there are few that be saved. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. I mean, there will be a lot of people, I believe, who will inherit eternal life. But there are a lot of people who won't. I mean, just not to mention all the people who never even got a shot at it. You know, like I talked about, the uncreated. You know, there's all the centaurs got totally left out. You know?
And all the men with the bottom half of their body is a goat. Those sentient beings that never got considered. You know, they're creatures of our imagination. If they're creatures of our imagination, God could imagine them. Could God create a human top with an animal bottom and have it be just like us? Could he create space aliens that were every bit as compassionate and loving and in the same essence of God's nature? Of course he could. There's so much being left out of salvation. So what is the real value of God? What does God really value? He values his purposes and his plans. And as far as we go, he will take us to our limit. God will take you to your limit, the limit of your endurance. He will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear. God does not go around tempting you, making you do things you shouldn't do. But he will put you through your paces. He will put you through trials. He will bring things into your life which are tempting to you, but he's not the one tempting you. You don't blame the object you're lusting after. Blame the one who lusts. God finds fault with us because we are faulty creatures, which he has brought into existence, which he has offered us something wonderful. Abraham was just living somewhere and God spoke to him. Because he was a chosen vessel also. God had put into him the ability to have great faith, even to the point of, you know, and he'd seen the miracle of his son, and then to be willing to offer him up. Okay, I'll offer him up. You gave him to me, and now you want him back? I believe in you. I'm going to do what you said. You are God. So like, hey, that's not right. Free will. You love everybody. That doesn't seem quite right. Same thing when I start thinking about questions about slavery and stuff. I'm going to do a study on that subject because I get sick of hearing people talk about it. It's so awful in the Bible as far as this. It's like, you know, people have no perspective. We'll get to it. Verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now, I mean, for some people, like, oh, that's not any better. He's killing that poor innocent animal. God kills all the animals. All the things ever brought into the world, they're brought back down to death. What, the animal had no existence except by God. And we, as these objects that have been created, we have some sort of investment in this. And so we cling to it. And we sympathize with other things, other mortal things. But our brief lives are just so small. It's like, you understand that the degree to which God is stooping to man to begin with. And you consider when Abraham lived. It was early Bronze Age, late Bronze Age, something like that. I forgot that. I think it was early or whatever, middle. It's during a lot of the world was interconnected at this time. There were many civilizations all around the world, which they didn't all have contact with each other, but, you know, maybe the Minoans didn't know the Chinese, but they knew I don't know if it was the Persians, but, you know, they knew the Hittites, and the Hittites knew these people and those people, and there was connection. You know, there were trade routes. There was all kinds of commerce going on. And this kind of fell apart. And there have been books written about it, and so it's a very interesting subject. But my point is that Abraham lived, and you think about it, God's just starting with Abraham, and there's all these nations he's totally ignoring. He chooses one man. And all the generations that preceded him. And then before the flood, and Noah. You understand that, you know, if you take a literal interpretation of the Bible, it's just a few thousand years, okay? But still, you think about in Abraham's time, there were civilizations all over the world. South America, China, Europe. You know, there have been, you know, different levels of civilization. And then, how long did it take those civilizations to form? How many countless generations of humans had already lived and died? I mean, because if you're looking at it from an archaeological standpoint, from what's it look like in the dirt, they say, and that's hundreds of thousands of years. I'm talking about to develop these civilizations. And from their mind, and from what they say, the humans go back even farther than that. And then he finally gets around to Abraham. God is selective. That's what I'm saying. And it's like, in our life, the fact that he's even bothering with us is amazing. You know, when I look at the dinosaurs, you know, for some people, they try to cram it all into the Bible. And I don't see dinosaurs in the Bible. I think this is all before the Bible. There might, you know, the people say, well, what about Leviathan and Behemoth and the book of Job? That doesn't strike me as very dinosaur-like. And even if they knew about it, just the world of the dinosaurs, all right? You don't have to agree with me about it, but I mean, just think about that idea, though, as it's portrayed. I mean, is it just a conspiracy people try to just make this stuff up just because they hate, you know, the Bible or something? Or is it just what they found out there and they figured this is the most logical interpretation of what we're seeing? I mean, isn't that what we do with the Bible? We read the Bible and we try to make the most logical interpretation of what the Bible says. When people look in the ground, they try to make the most logical interpretation of what that says. And they do make mistakes, and they aren't always right. And so we should take everything we hear with some skepticism, of course, because we haven't done any primary research ourselves. I have a lot of unanswered questions about a lot of subjects. But when I think about the dinosaurs, think about it if it's as they say. There was just millions of years of dinosaurs just ripping each other to pieces. You know what I mean? Like, if that is true, what was God trying to say by all that? You know, what was he trying to say? Generation after generation. But I mean, he could have that stuff going on all over the place. It's a big universe. Who knows? You know, I always say, I don't know. People ask me about other planets, and I have a thing about life on other planets and UFOs, one of my special studies. It's like, you know, there's nothing in the Bible about it. Of course, why would there be? But it's like, could it be? Of course. Could be all kinds. God could have all kinds of business going on out in wherever. He could have it going on in other dimensions, for all I know. And I believe that the Lord really started looking to redeem man when he began his work with Abraham. And there was work, you know, he was dealing with certain people before that in the terms of like Noah and stuff, but really, not much. And here we have Abraham, you know? Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, or Jireh, I don't know. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Or it will be provided, you know, or we will see what God will do. Or you could say, in the mount of the Lord, God will see to it. That would be our idiom, you know, to see to something, to provide, you know, like, well, see to it, see that it's done, provide. And Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sands which are upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice.
So, there it is. You know, I mentioned that before, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in the seed of Abraham. And this is the real confirmation of the promise which God had made. But, and this is, you know, here's evidence that the angel of the Lord, I mean, this is definite. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. But he is distinct from the Lord. That's why it is supposed that he is the Son of God, but known as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord says, you know, because otherwise it would be an angel of the Lord. And there are many angels that come from time to time. And they're identified simply as angels. But when the angel of the Lord appears, the angel of the Lord, he says things that only God would say. And I know the Lord can speak and the prophets can speak in the name of the Lord, but that's usually a little different and it's usually a little more specific and obvious that that's what's going on. But here it's obvious, at least to me, that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. It's such an important pronouncement, the idea that it would come out of any other mouth. For because thou hast done this thing, and not withheld thy son, thy only son. A lot of foreshadowing of Christ, God's only son. The Jews had their kingdom, but in essence it was a failure. Because they could not fulfill their end of the bargain. But God did not give up on his promise to Abraham. And neither, you know, it wasn't like either a band-aid solution either, because he had always had in mind Christ. That the seed, which is Christ, the seed of God, would come through Abraham. And that he would be the blessing in which all nations of the earth would be blessed. Because of Christ, it enables me, who is not a descendant of Abraham, who is not a Jew by any measure, you know, who is the descendant of the barbarians. I'm not a descendant of Abraham. But all those nations are blessed through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, because he offered salvation to the Gentiles. And that was prophesied by the Hebrew prophets like Isaiah. And it's so obvious. It's amazing the way that Israel is blind to it for the most part. Though there are millions of believing Jews, certainly throughout history and even to this day. I don't know the exact number of them, but there are many Jews who believe. We shouldn't consider them like a completely apart. We always focus on the Jews who don't believe, but there are many who do. In every generation. Verse 19. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and there arose up, and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. 20. And it came to pass after these things, that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Cumel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaph, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Teba, and Gehem, and Thahash, and Mahah. And of course, the important name in there is Rebekah. Because as we'll find, she will be the bride of Isaac, his cousin. And, you know, people say, oh, those are close relations, and Abraham married his half-sister. That, you know, that is considered, the taboo was pretty narrowly constrained. And in many ways, it was considered more taboo to marry someone who is two out of your group. You got to think about the way people group together into nations and stuff. In a sense, you know, all the races are kind of marrying in the same family. That's how they begin to look alike. Because it was some narrow family that sort of kept multiplying. And that they developed
traits like that from a narrow group of people. And then sometimes other people are brought in, and that's, you get a little variety. You know, it's not a big deal. They didn't grow up together. I mean, that's when it's weird, is when you grow up with somebody, it would be hard to look at them as a potential, you know, spouse. But this is a distant cousin as far as Isaac knows. He doesn't know her at all. It's a total stranger. But oftentimes these kind of marriages were very important for cementing the bonds of the family. So, anyways, that concludes our study in Genesis 22. This is Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Strangini. You can listen to all my Bible studies on oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. Thank you for studying with me. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.